Our studies of Matthew, we're now in the third public discourse of Jesus, which runs from chapter 11, verse 2 to chapter 13, verse 53. Matthew's focus, as has been from the very first chapter, is upon Jesus, the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? That is the pivotal issue. And I know that's saying a lot in view of all the issues that could be brought out from Matthew, but of all the issues, that is the pivotal issue. Everything we're doing, everything we're talking about, everything we're even thinking about hinges on that truth. As Jesus will ask in chapter 16, who do you say the Son of Man is? And Peter will boldly proclaim what all the disciples believe, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him for that and says, upon that rock, that foundation, he will build his ecclesia, his church. The gates of death itself will not prevent that from happening. He will be raised from the dead. But from that time on, the hatred, venomous words would be pouring out heavily upon Jesus and his disciples as he's going to be challenging the Jewish leadership openly, publicly. He will be denouncing them. But he is who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Matthew's focus is upon that throughout. And in chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, it's John that's bringing that identity out. Chapter 11, verse 2, when John in prison, since chapter 4, he's been languishing in prison since John chapter 4, so quite some time, John sent word. He heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples. So John sent them to ask Jesus in verse 3, are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else? That's a Bible question, a spiritual question. It needs a spiritual answer. And so Jesus provides him with a spiritual answer to his question. It's not a yes or no answer, though. How does Jesus, interestingly, answer John? John, well, are you the one we're to be seeking for? Are you the Messiah God has promised in the prophets, in the law, in the Psalms? Are you that one? And Jesus doesn't say, go tell John yes. What does Jesus, in fact, say? How does he answer John's question? Look at the proof. Look at the fruit. Listen to what I'm saying. Look at what I'm doing. And so Jesus's answer is evidential. He says, look at the evidence. What I'm doing is proven. Who I am is proven by the things I'm saying, the things I'm doing. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah. And what is that passage he quotes from Isaiah? Yes.
It's very much a microcosm of the gospel of Matthew and Paul.
It is.
What Matthew is doing is taking evidence from the life of Jesus,
yeah,
showing he fulfilled what God had promised about the Messiah.
Yeah.
And that's essentially what Jesus does here in John, is he just says, look at the evidence, I'm fulfilling what God had promised through Isaiah.
Yeah.
The refreshing of Israel.
Yeah. Yeah.
Shows
yeah, absolutely. The powers, the wonders, the signs, as Peter will say later in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he'll say, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with signs, wonders, and miracles, which he worked in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He could say that because they themselves knew. And so he's now saying that to John. He's saying, you know, all the prophets spoke of the Messiah from various aspects, the wonders he would do, the signs he would do. Isaiah spoke of these kind of things in chapter 35. Chapter 35, we read that last week. And that's what I'm doing. And they could see that. And of course, they could hear his message. It was all in harmony with the prophets. And so what did Jesus after his resurrection concerning himself? Look at Luke 24 and someone read verse 44 there. What did Jesus say about himself in line with Isaiah 35 and many, many other prophecies? What did he say in Luke 24, verse 44? Someone read that. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That pretty well summarizes the old covenant, doesn't it? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus said, you know, what has happened? You know, the sorrow of the crucifixion, the perplexity of all that, and being buried for the 3 days, and then being raised, and all that I'm explaining to you, all that has been said about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, I have fulfilled. And they knew it. So the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, you'll find Jesus in every book in some way. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Colossians 1:16, created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. And all, he says, that had been written about him had been fulfilled. So Jesus highly then commends John. He highly commends John in beginning in verse 7. As they were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind. What does that mean? And can the Lord say that about you? You are no reed shaken wind. No wind shaken reed. Sorry, got the words. Somebody said, got my merge wicks. You are no wind shaken reed. Can the Lord say that about you and me? What does that mean? He was no wind-shaken reed. What does that mean? Did he have his finger in the political wind, seeing which way do the scribes and Pharisees want me to say go with this? Is that John?
The book of Ephesians, Paul talked about the waves that are tossed to and fro by the wind.
Okay.
If we're working together to build each other up, we won't be tossed to and fro by the wind.
You're grounded in Jesus, right? And, you know, like in our study Sunday morning, the source of true joy is because of the abiding love of God. Jesus is our abiding mediator. And so a flow of cleansing and grace. And we think about how we abide in the roots of his love and his grace. And that should be a constant sense of joy. Constant sense of joy. Even though we're not smiling all the time, there's an abiding joy because of those other factors there. Well, John was abiding in the word of God and the love of God also. And so he was being grounded in the Lord, was not moved. He was not shaken by the political situation, by money, by power, prestige. John didn't care what the majority of the Jews said because the majority of them were wrong. And in religion, when it comes to religion, the majority of the time, the majority are wrong. John was no enabler. He was not codependent. John was a devoted servant of the Lord. That's it. He was single-minded. He was that pure in heart person of Matthew 5. And Jesus is saying, You know, he was nobody's servant but the Lord. He was nobody's servant but the Lord. He was not a wind-shaken reed. Verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. His simple diet and lifestyle matched his singular purpose. He was here to prepare hearts for the coming of the Lord and then to be a witness to who the Messiah, promised Messiah, is, and that is Jesus Christ. And he did his work well. He fulfilled his job well. Verse 9, why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who's more than a prophet. And verse 10 explains what he means further. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi chapter 3. And so John was prophesied. He was he's a prophet that was prophesied. And he was prophesied with a very specific purpose. He was a prophesied prophet. And his purpose was to prepare the way before the Christ. All the prophets before John foresaw the Christ. But what did John actually do? They foresaw the Christ. Isaiah, Daniel, they foresaw the Christ. But what did John actually do? He's a prophet. What did he actually have the privilege of doing?
Announcing
him. And he saw him. They foresaw him. John saw him, you see. He was with him. And he's preparing the people to accept him. Their baptism was a part of that repentance. And so John had the privilege of actually seeing the Lord and being a witness that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the promised Messiah. John was the last of the preparation prophets. It was his privilege to introduce Jesus to the Jewish world and urge them to repent in accepting Jesus, not just believe in him. But there had to be a change of life on the part of the Jewish people if they were to be ready to accept him. Repent, he said, for the kingdom is at hand. A transformation had to happen. Verse 11, truly I say to you, he says, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Such is the glory of Christ's kingdom. As great as John was, he's still part of the old covenant and therefore part of the shadow being cast by the true substance, which is the new covenant. The new covenant was casting the shadow of the old covenant. Hebrews 10, verse 1. We're used to seeing something of definite shape and reality, then the shadow. But God, in this case, showed us the shadow first, and then that which was causing the shadow of definite shape and reality, the true substance, the new covenant. So the reverse of what we're used to. John was still part of the shadow. So not a matter of character, integrity. John had every bit of that, but it's a matter of promises being fulfilled versus promises yet to be fulfilled in the kingdom. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. This is pretty much where we left off last week then. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, I love this statement, he who has ears, let him hear. So I believe what he's saying is, so are you really listening to me or are your minds made up? Jesus will say this a number of times, and I think that's what he means. Are you really listening to me? Do you really care about what I have to say or are your minds already made up? And that's a question we all need to ask. when we're reading the scriptures? Are we really open? Are we really seeking to be objective in all that we're saying? It's hard to be 100% objective, isn't it? We want to interject subjective thoughts constantly, preconceived notions. We have to fight that. So he was ears, let him hear. So what does it mean? Violent men take it by force. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And so anyone want to discuss this any further? We talked a little bit about it last week. Eddie?
The very first place you talked about the idea that the kingdom is nothing without the king. It derives its existence from the king.
Yeah.
And I don't think of what Jesus is really kind of emphasizing here, this idea of violence that is done against John the Baptist, and especially against him, is violent men trying to destroy him. But ultimately, we're going to see this kingdom overcome all that, because king overcomes all that.
Okay, so the persecution of John, you're saying, and Jesus, right? Because he's going to go on to talk about that. So is it, in a sense, that you're suggesting by metonymy, their association, close association with the kingdom, because they're persecuting John and Jesus, who are announcing the kingdom, that's the violence, perhaps. Is that okay? Okay. Could be. Because he'll go on to talk about that they are being persecuted. John has a demon, they say. You know, he's trying to live this singular life for the Lord. And they said, ah, the guy's weird. He's got a demon. And Jesus is out there trying to be merciful and compassionate and save people. And they're saying, you know, that he's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. Look at that guy. You know, because their minds were made up. He was ears, let him hear. They didn't care what Jesus had to say. Their minds were made up. But they were definitely being persecuted in people saying that. Anyone else want to comment on this passage here?
There's a series of violence, you know, there's a series of martyrdom to start here. John is killed, Jesus is crucified, Stephen is stoned, Paul winds up in prison, and we don't get the details of how other Christians die, but we know historically that many of the apostles died of violence, many Christians died of violence, and this is where it begins, and that just from that time that John the Baptist is killed up till now, whenever Matthew's writing his book, violence has been taking place. And if you read a New Testament, you see that violence been done against the church.
Yeah, oh yeah. And
I think this is significant because this is where it starts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not as important as the crucifixion. That's when, you know, that's when the law is fulfilled, but just if you look at the martyrdom that the followers of God suffer in this period, it seems to start with John.
Yeah, and I think he says that, doesn't he? Because John's message, you know, repent, the kingdom is imminent, it's at hand. And that's Jesus' message. Repent, the king, you know, they're announcing that the kingdom is near. It's not there yet, but it's near. And so once people hear that, Jews have been waiting hundreds of years to hear that. Well, they perk up. What? Kingdom's here? It's at hand? And so they're excited about that. And, you know, John's doing his job. That's his role. He's forerunner, announcing the king, the coming kingdom, that it's near. And, of course, Jesus is, that's his message as well. And the Jews, when they hear that, well, they're going to respond in some way, good or bad, passively or aggressively. They're going to react, you know, depending on where their heart is. And clearly, many of them responded in an aggressive, violent, revolutionary manner. Do you remember a passage in John 5? What did Jesus was, you know, working miracles and he must be the one. He must be. And what did some of the Jews decide they were going to do in John 5? You remember? They're going to start the kingdom and they're going to put him on that throne, whether he wants to be on that throne or not. Remember that? They're going to force him to be the king. They're going to go ahead and get this thing going, you know, but it was very carnal, you know, in their mind. It was very physical. And so there was an aggressive attitude that they're trying to force into this matter. And that's where I am. It's because of their announcement of that, the Jews, yeah, are going to react one way or the other. Many of them were trying to force the issue. You know, this is the way it's going to be. This is how it's going to happen. It's how it's going to come down. And Jesus never intended that to be the way. My kingdom is not of this world, he'll tell Pilate. If it was, my subjects would be out there with swords and spears resisting you right now. They would be fighting you. You don't see that happening, do you, Pilate? He walks away and says, this guy, he's innocent. You know, as well as the centurion and everyone else that was objective on that occasion, including a repentant thief beside him. But many of the Jews were verbally ridiculing and persecuting, and they're trying to force the issue. And so that's where I am on this situation here, is that John and Jesus did their work. John, of course, fulfilled his role, and God is pleased with what he did. And in doing that role, many of the Jews, you know, were trying to implement their own ideas about the kingdom after it was announced. That makes sense to anybody? That's where I am on this. By the way, I think people are still trying to do that. In some way, I think people are still trying to force their way into the kingdom in whatever idea they have about the kingdom. I keep the Ten Commandments. If there's a kingdom, if there's heaven, I'm going to be in it. When in fact, they're not keeping the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. There are many people who have this idea about the kingdom in heaven. I've earned my way into it. I'm good enough. Nobody's good enough. Of course, it's by grace through faith. I think in a sense, people are still trying to force their way into the kingdom. And there's even songs out about, you know, I'm going to be in heaven someday and drinking beer with people. There's a song out about that. How ridiculous, how foolish. No more foolish than these Jews trying to force the issue their own way. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Anybody? Sure like to hear them if you do. Well, let's go a little further if we may. Let's leave that subject for now. The main point is this. John fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi and announced that the kingdom was near. He fulfilled his role as a forerunner well. John and Jesus were persecuted by many unbelieving Jews, or Jews that had very subjective, carnal ideas about the kingdom, seeking to force their own carnal concepts upon the people. And but that's to be expected anytime, you know, the truth is put out there. You're going to have good and bad responses to it. By the way, I think that if Jesus were here today and teaching, of course, he would, the same message, mankind would kill him again. I think they would kill him, murder him all over again. Say that again. Yeah. He died once for all, contrary to some religions who say he needs to keep dying over and over. He died once for all. Hebrews 10:10. Okay. Verse 16, let's continue there. What shall I compare this generation? So here is continuing the thought here of the Jewish people and how they responded very selfishly to him and John. It's an indictment of the Jewish people in general. Read those verses. Matthew 11, 16, and through about verse 18, 19 there. And what does Jesus say about the Jewish people in general here? What's his message? I want to hear it from you. What is he saying about the Jewish people? They're like what? Okay. What kind of children? Jesus, of course, spoke often in very loving terms of the children, Matthew 18. But in this case, what kind of children are they like here? Okay, that's right. That's well said. Greedy, selfish children that cannot be pleased. Spoiled brats. He says that's what the Jewish nation in general is like, a bunch of spoiled brats, whining, complaining, only finding fault. All right, let's read it now together. They're like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other saying, "We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge, a funeral song, and you didn't mourn. So, you don't do what we want you to do." And for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. They didn't like John's abstinence. He's odd. He's weird. He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers." They didn't like Jesus' association with sinners. Oh, he hangs out with the riffraff. Can't be from God. The main point here is John and Jesus challenged the Jewish people with the truth of God. And what was their attitude toward them when they were challenged with the truth of God? They hated him. They hated him for it. That's different today, right? You challenge people with the truth of God, they're all going to love you. Yea, all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul told Timothy. So when we fight the good fight of faith, you're going to get hit. You're going to get bruised. People are not going to like what they're hearing because they love the darkness rather than the light. But should that keep us from turning on the light? In a loving way, obviously, gentleness and reverence, 1 Peter 3:15. But even when you do it, as Jesus and John did, gentleness and reverence, they're going to hate you for it. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Galatian saints in chapter 4? "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" We thank God he told them the truth. And even though some may have felt that way, Paul kept telling them the truth because he loved them. He loved God and he loved them. Only the truth will set us free. We need to teach the truth. People need to hear the truth because they're hearing lies and falsehood and dark sayings. They need to turn on the light, tell them the truth. What do you want people to tell you? The truth. Does it hurt sometimes? Yeah. Do you still want them to tell you the truth? Absolutely. Assume that about your fellow man. He wants to hear the truth. Now, it may sting and hurt sometimes, but tell him the truth. Don't be intimidated when they say, "Oh, you're just a troublemaker." What Ahab said to Elijah, "You troublemaker." And Elijah called him out. He said, "I'm not the troublemaker. You are. You and your father's household, because of your sins, you're the troublemaker." So it's kind of like the little boy. I think I told you this story that was called to the principal's office. And he said, "All right, Johnny, tell me the story. What happened?" And Johnny said, "Well, sir, it all started when he hit me back." You know, who's the troublemaker? Tell the truth. And the truth, of course, you know, God's word. But just know that when you do that, people sometimes not going to like you. Wisdom is vindicated by our deeds, Jesus says in verse 19. Wisdom is justified. Look at the fruits. Here we are 2,000 years later, looking at the fruit of John's life, Jesus' life. They were truly sent from God. Okay, we're going to go on to the next section, verse 20 through 24. Jesus' strong condemnation of three northern cities. Verse 20, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. I think it's notable, not for failing to believe. Not for failing to believe. It's for failing to repent. Is it possible some of the people in those cities believed? Even the demons believed. That's right, Dina. Chapter James 2, what good does it do them? Faith without works is dead, James 2. Does the Bible also in other places speak of believers? They believe, but yet they were unsaved. We read about it. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there, you know, Matthew 7, 21. There may have been people in those cities that believed, but they didn't repent. They didn't transform their lives. It didn't do anything to change them. So he says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles, by the way, the Greek word is dunamis, dynamite. If the powers occurred in Tyre and Sidon, two ancient pagan cities, Gentile cities north of Israel, cities of Phoenicia. If the miracles, the powers had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, only God would know that. Only God would know that. Verse 22, nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for you, Tyre and Sidon, in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, Jesus' home city, after leaving Nazareth, you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So I think it's helpful to know that statements like this, you know, Jerusalem is about to fall 40 years from this time. So, you know, according to our calendar, let's say we're looking at about 32 AD at this point, and 40 years, 70 AD, Jerusalem's going to fall. Now, statements like he's making about Sodom, especially in Gomorrah, were made by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel about Israel in the 6th century BC. He's going to say, you know, when it comes to Judah, you know, in the 6th century BC, when it comes to Judah and their sins back then, Israel's sins back then, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are going to say almost identical things to Israel back then. You know, if Sodom and Gomorrah actually were not as bad as you guys are, that's what they're going to say. And for example, if you want to make a note of this in Lamentations 4, verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people, Judah, is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment. That's Lamentations 4, verse 6. In Ezekiel 16, 48, this is in the 6th century BC, as I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So there's, you know, a lot of questions about what Jesus is saying here. What I want to ask you, class, what's the main point? Why is Jesus saying this about Tyre and Sidon in comparison to Israel? Why is he saying this? What's the main point? I'm sorry. Yeah, they're behaving. Israel then is behaving the same way. And when God gave Tyre and Sidon ample opportunity to repent, And they didn't repent. He gave them ample opportunity to repent. They didn't repent. Then what happened to Tyre and Sidon? They were destroyed. They were condemned and they were destroyed. That's all prophesied, by the way, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies a large section of Isaiah that's about the downfall, God's sovereignty over all the nations and the downfall of these pagan nations. Not just Israel and Judah, but these pagan nations. And that's prophesied. Babylon's downfall is prophesied in 13 and 14. But that's all there. And so just as God rules over all the nations and they were given opportunity to repent and they didn't repent, they were condemned. So what about Israel? Did God give them plenty of opportunity to repent? Plenty of evidence to show why they should repent. Even more than was given to Tyre and Sidon. And so if they were condemned and destroyed, definitely the same thing is going to happen to Israel. That's going to happen to Israel. Yes, brother.
The comparison is that Tyre and Sidon were never God's covenant people.
That's right.
But Israel was God's covenant people. So they had more evidence, they had more example of the power of God, they had more wisdom from God, and yet they're doing the same things that people who are not God's covenant people were doing, and that's why I'm saying it's more tolerable for them, because they had less evidence. Less was expected of them.
Yeah.
More was expected of God's covenant people.
Yeah. You know, that's good, and, you know, God knows everybody's situation. And by the way, it's important in our own day and time as we look at fires going on all over the world for one reason or another, and nations fragile. God is in control. And the book of Daniel over and over and over will repeat that message. Chapter 2, chapter 4, God is in control. And so it's important for us to remember to give it to the Lord. He has his purposes, his will. We don't see it like Habakkuk didn't see it. We don't see it, but God is in control and we need to trust in the Lord. And he's certainly in control of what's going on, the nations. He has sovereignty over them. And his will be done ultimately. A good political stand on at any time is Psalm 2. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs at the feeble attempts of men to do this or that. He is in control. But when you look at Israel's situation, you know, Jesus went to Capernaum. He went to Bethsaida and these other cities, and he tried to save them. But you know what? What if I put one seed on a table like this? As hard as this is, I put one corn seed on this table, will it grow on this table? Well, of course not. It's a rhetorical question, of course. It's too hard for that. Well, what if I put 10 seeds on this table? If I put 10, they might grow, right? Well, you can put 1,000 seeds on a hard surface like this, and it won't make any difference. And I think the point is this. Jesus said, I worked miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. You would not believe, you would not repent. Why? You can work a million miracles because their heart is too hard. That's a terrible place to be, beyond feeling. Like that sign that used to be at Niagara Falls, I'm told, you know, you're in a rowboat and you get that, see that sign that says, beyond redemption point. Like, oh, you know. You're going over. Can a human heart get to a degree or level where it's beyond feeling? Do we know who those people are? No. I don't know who those people are. God does. You just don't want to get near that line where you're beyond feeling. Because all the seeds in the world are not going to help you. And that's what was happening in these cities of Israel. Okay, how far did we get here, brethren? Help me out. Which verse did we end up on? 25? Did we get to verse 25 yet? Okay, why don't we stop there? Jesus' prayer. He's talking about pride and unrepentance because of pride. And so we'll stop there in his prayer to God, thanking him for revealing his word to childlike hearts, humble hearts. May Lord bless you and keep you in his constant care and bless your study of his word. Thank you.